It's a remarkable thing to notice how frequently biblical phrases are used in everyday language and in the media. Listen out some week, and you may be surprised to hear several biblical terms being employed. One of those, of course, which is quite often employed, is the phrase the Damascus Road, or a Damascus Road experience, or something referring to the Damascus Road. It's used to describe a dramatic change in direction or behavior. The politician who suddenly changes his approach or his manner or his policies is sometimes described as having gone through a Damascus Road experience. Of course, when the media or popular usage employs the term Damascus Road, it's often missing the main and essential point. So this morning we want to look together at what happened actually and what took place on the Damascus Road. The phrase, of course, this refers to what occurred as the man called Saul travelled from Jerusalem down to Damascus. He was on the Damascus Road, and a change occurred. Not just a change of opinion, not even just a change of attitude, but far more fundamental than that, a change of heart and a change of life. What took place on the Damascus Road was momentous. In fact, the account of what took place occurs three times in the book of Acts. It is one of the great turning points in the history of Christianity. On that road, Saul, the persecutor of the church, was converted. His life was transformed. He became one of the greatest missionaries ever. And many of the churches whose names are familiar to us owe their existence under God to the work of this converted man. On the Damascus Road, we see how a man is converted. So let's consider that this morning. We need, of course, to say that there are several things about the conversion of Saul which are unique, things which happened only in his experience. There is only one Damascus Road conversion. For example, Paul or Saul was converted by a personal post-resurrection appearance of Christ. No one else can say as Paul did, or experienced as he did. A blazing light from heaven enveloped him at the time of his conversion. No one else can claim that experience. He heard the voice of the Lord addressing him personally from the courts of heaven. And no one else can make such a claim to that experience. So in several ways, the conversion of Saul is unique. But that does not mean that when we read it, we come to it simply out of curiosity. Because there are many things which every other conversion has in common with Saul's. And we looked this morning at the account of how Saul became a Christian, and it raises for us the question about conversion. Do we know by experience what it means to be converted? We are converted, first of all, because Jesus intervenes in our lives. Paul had a chosen path through life, and he was following it with great determination. It was a bad path. The heartbeat of the man travelling this path was the heartbeat of hostility. The driving force which moved him down this path was hatred. He was consumed with an objective which was awful. He was totally committed to a way of life which meant destroying others' lives. It may be difficult to imagine that a man whose chief purpose in life is to eradicate the Church of Christ could possibly think that he was doing something good, but that's how it was with Saul. He had blinkers on. He never considered the possibility that he was mistaken in the view of his life or in the way of his life. He thought he was doing good. Now, there are people like that. Maybe everyone before conversion. I don't mean that everyone is violent or hostile in that graphic way towards the church. But I mean that everyone is sailing along on their chosen path, assuming that everything is fine, that there's nothing wrong at all in the way that they are living. They're not sitting about in cafes agonizing with themselves about the big issues of life, the meaning of things, or where they're going. They drift along, assuming that everything's fine, and one day follows another. Some of them are nicer than others, but they just drift along. The problem is, like Paul or Saul, they may be drifting in the wrong direction, heading for the rocks. That's certainly how it was with Saul. He didn't know it, but his life was moving farther and farther from God. And he was living every day under the condemnation of God. But one day, on the road to Damascus, the Lord Jesus looked down and intervened in Saul's life. The living, reigning Savior, who had died and risen again, and who is now in heaven, came personally to meet with Saul. It had always been the intention of Jesus to meet Saul that day. Even before Saul was born, Jesus had planned to meet him on the road to Damascus. You'll notice later he says he's a chosen instrument of mine. So this was the greatest moment in Saul's life. It is the greatest moment in anyone's life when Jesus intervenes and halts our progress along a road which is leading to destruction. If Jesus had not intervened, where would Saul have been? One day he would have died and been condemned to everlasting judgment for his sin. And the greatest moment in his life came on the road to Damascus when Jesus intervened. The greatest moment in anyone's life is when Jesus intervenes and meets us and makes us stop and causes us to be converted. Can you give him thanks this morning for intervening in your life and halting you on that wrong and tragic road? We are converted because Jesus intervenes in our lives. Secondly, we are converted because Jesus confronts us with our sin. Saul heard the voice of the Lord from heaven. And there was no doubt about it. He knew he was directly being addressed. And the voice from heaven asked a question. Disturbing, unexpected. Why Are you persecuting me? A question which troubled Saul so much, he made no attempt to answer it. By this question, Jesus was confronting Saul with his sin. You see, until now, Saul had never, ever considered the possibility of being a sinner. He was, after all, a Pharisee. And they didn't even associate with sinners. He thought he was anything but a sinner. He was on his way to Damascus to do what he thought was right. Later on in the letter to the Corinthians, he said, I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. That's what he thought he was doing, guarding the traditions. Rounding up members in Damascus and bringing them back to Jerusalem as prisoners. But now, he is brought face to face with the terrible possibility that he is a sinner. That he is, in fact, an enemy. Saul is confronted with the deeply uncomfortable truth about himself. When Jesus intervenes, he brings us face to face with the truth about ourselves. He confronts us with our true spiritual condition. He brings us to realize that the life which we thought was really quite decent and ordinary and rather commendable is actually anything but. He confronts us with his word, which says, all have sinned. And he confronts us in such a way that we have got to say, and that means me. Saul had reason to fear, for the voice from heaven confronted him with the seriousness of his position. He was an enemy. Later on, you remember he wrote to the Romans, when we were enemies, when we were enemies, Christ died to save us. The Lord Jesus confronts us in that way. He shows us that we are sinners deserving of God's judgment. Have you been brought face to face with the reality about yourself? Have you seen yourself as you stand before God in the presence of his majesty and holiness? Have you come to see your guiltiness before him? This could not be dismissed by the apostle. He could not simply close his eyes and close his ears and pretend it wasn't being said. You see, that's the importance of the bright light which shone around him and caused him to be blind. It wasn't just that this light was so much brighter than the sun that it would cause anyone to go blind. It caused Saul to go blind. And why was that? That was part of his being confronted with his sin. You see, back in the Old Testament, the Lord had warned Israel that if they turned their backs on him and on his covenant, they would be struck with blindness. Here's what it says in Deuteronomy. At midday, you will grope about like a blind man in the dark. Saul is confronted inescapably with the reality of his sin. The Lord Jesus confronts us not through that bright and glorious light that's brighter than the sun, but through the great and glorious light of his word. Addressing our conscience in an inescapable way. And yet, it was such a gracious thing, wasn't it? Yes, Paul's humbled. Yes, he's left without excuse. Yes, he's crawling along the ground and has to reach out for someone to help him and take him by the hand. And yet it was a gracious thing. When Jesus confronts us with our sin and shows us our true spiritual state, he doesn't leave us in a state of hopelessness. He confronts us so that we see ourselves as we really are and turn away from our sin and come to him as Savior. And this morning, if you see yourself as you really are, if you see yourself as a sinner, if you're conscious of how far short you've fallen, then those are good things. Because Jesus, by his word and spirit, has confronted you. But he does not leave you crushed and hopeless. Let's notice then, thirdly, Jesus intervenes in our lives, confronts us with our sin, and thirdly, makes himself known to us. Whenever Saul talked about this day on the road to Damascus sometime later, he added a detail which isn't actually recorded in this first account. Jesus said, "Why do you persecute me?" And then he also said, "Saul, it is hard for you to kick against the goads." Now, a goad was a sharp, pointed stick which a farmer used when he was out ploughing in the fields with his oxen. And he walked along behind the oxen holding this sharp, pointed goad and held it against the back legs of the oxen so that they wouldn't kick him, so that they wouldn't stray off the path, so that they would keep going, so that they wouldn't go back to the place where their food was, to keep them going in the right direction. For an oxen to kick against the goad was, of course, futile as well as painful. Jesus says to Saul, "It would be as foolish to resist my call to believe as it would be for an oxen to kick against the goads." It would be as futile to refuse the call of the gospel as it would be for an oxen to kick against the goads. Jesus is calling Saul to believe, to trust, to yield himself to the Savior as he makes himself known. How futile, Saul. How foolish not to do so. Like an oxen kicking against the goads. Jesus makes himself known. And Saul now sees him as the Savior who has promised. What the Christians have been saying all along is true. Jesus, who had died on the cross, is alive, and he must be the promised Messiah. He is in heaven. He must be the Savior. That day, Jesus revealed himself to Saul and made himself known as the true, living Messiah. Saul believed and received him. And you see, this is true for all who are converted. Jesus makes himself known. He enlightens our minds so that we see him as the Savior, the only Redeemer of men. He brings us to that place where we know that he is able to save us, that he's the one who delivers us. And though we don't see in the way Paul did with his eyes physically or hear with our ears audibly, yet Jesus makes himself known. And he says to our hearts, "I am Jesus, the Savior. Come and believe in me." That's why we are converted. Because Jesus intervenes in our lives. Because he confronts us with our sin. And because he makes himself known. There is one further thing regarding those who are converted. Jesus turns our lives around. How did people know that Saul, this violent persecutor of the church, had been converted? It was so unlikely, wasn't it? It was the last thing that anyone would ever have expected. So how could these Christians in Damascus and other places be sure that this man is indeed, actually, truly converted? Maybe this is a little subtle trap, and he's pretending so that he can uncover more Christians living in different parts of the town and get hold of them and arrest them. How do we know he's converted? It's a good question, isn't it? It was also asked quite often in the prisons of Northern Ireland. Several prisoners over the years have professed faith in Christ. And some of the doubting authorities would say, but how do we know? Is this not just a clever little way of trying to get more favourable conditions or maybe even get a sentence reduced? How do we know? Well, there are some ways in which it became obvious that Saul had been converted. When Jesus intervenes, when he confronts us with our sin, when he makes himself known to us in saving power, then he brings changes. And the same changes which we see here in Saul will be seen in everyone who is truly converted. So what changes occurred? Let's notice what he did, how he changed. He begins to obey. He acknowledges a new master. What will you have me to do? He puts himself under the authority of Christ. He says, he is my Lord. And every Christian does that and says that. Jesus is Lord. We live to obey him and to do his will and to follow him. There's the evidence. There's the change. He obeys. But there's another change as well. He prays. The Lord told Ananias that he would see a remarkable change. Ananias was a bit doubtful and he said, but Lord, this man is, I've heard about him and he's a frightening man. And I'm not sure that I really want to go to where he is, but the Lord said, Ananias, when you get there and you see him, he'll be praying. The evidence of a new heart. Saul may have thought that he prayed before this. After all, he went to the synagogue. He knew some prayers off by heart. He repeated them. He may have thought he'd prayed before, but he never really had prayed before. Now, Jesus says, he is praying. And every truly converted person prays. All the adopted children of God cry out, Abba, Father. It's an evidence of new life. He obeys and he prays. And then there's another change as well. He serves. Jesus says, Saul is my chosen instrument. God has a specific work for Saul to do. His life is one of service. Christians are servants of God. We live to serve him. Do you see yourself as a servant, doing all you're doing with an eye to pleasing your Lord? He obeys and he prays and he serves, and then he professes. Saul made a public, open profession of his faith. He joined the church. He got up and was baptized. He spoke out in the synagogue, declaring himself to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. He associated with believers and was bound to them in the closest bond of fellowship. And that is what we expect, isn't it? If you are truly converted, you will join with God's people. You will profess your faith in the Savior openly. When someone is converted, Jesus turns that life around. On the road to Damascus, Jesus, the ascended Lord, met this man, Saul. And Saul was converted for these reasons, because Jesus intervened in his life, confronted him with his sin, made himself known to him in saving power, and changed and turned his life around. So that's the question from the beginning, isn't it? Are you converted? Do you know this same conversion? Are these things real in your life as they were in Saul's? And if you're not sure, then the words of the Savior addressed to Saul on the road to Damascus are, in fact, addressed again this morning to you with all his authority. And they come with heavenly authority and with urgency. I am Jesus, the Savior of men. Believe in me, and you will be saved. Amen.